Sir Edmund Hillary was mentioned by our first speaker this morning. Let me interest you to know that I once climbed to over 30,000 feet in company with Sir Edmund Hillary. But that was in a plane. I was sitting next to him. And I had a wonderful opportunity at that time to tell him what the Lord Jesus Christ meant in my life. His mother had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of a witness which I brought to her personally when she attended me professionally. She asked me a question, how can I know that I have the divine presence? What a great question that was. Then I went to the scriptures and showed the photograph that God gives of us in our sinful state in Romans chapter 3. Then I showed that in us there dwells no good thing, but we've all sinned against God. Then I pointed her to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a wonderful Savior. And that day, Mrs. Hillary, in that room, opened her heart and received the Lord Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. Later on, her husband also made the same kind of decision. And she said, oh, I wish she could have an opportunity to share this with Ed. And the Lord gave me that opportunity. Sir Edmund did not make any decision for Christ that day, but I was able to give him a copy of R.A. Laidlaw's booklet, The Reason Why, as I completed my witness for Christ to him on that journey by plane. As interviewers of the winners and as readers of the reports, we note here in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 2 that we are letters that are read by all. That the world is watching. I wonder what kind of letter, what kind of report is being written by us and about us? Because this can greatly affect someone's impression of what real Christianity is. There is nothing embarrasses us more than to hear a non-Christian speak of some person who professes to be a follower of Christ, but is not consistent in his or her life. But how wonderful and how reassuring it is when they're able to speak of someone whom they know who has put his or her trust in Christ and who has been a good example of what the Christian life really is. Other believers are watching. We note this from our reading in Hebrews chapter 12. We have all these witnesses in chapter 11, the heroes and heroines of faith. In view of the fact that we are surrounded or compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patient endurance the race that is set before us. Believers are watching as our leaders. They are those who give us a godly example. They go before us. And we thank God for those who are overseers in the assemblies of God's people, and who, as diligent elders and faithful shepherds, are caring for the flock. Because a leader does not only lead, but he is also responsible to feed the flock of God. And we should remember those who are our leaders, respect them, and seek to respond to them as we submit to their instruction and direction. We should constantly pray for those who occupy positions of spiritual leadership in the work of the Lord. Then as instructors or teachers, athletes have to be trained in their responsibilities. And of course, one of the duties of an elder is to be apt in bringing spiritual instruction from the Word of God. And my dear friends, I trust that in all our assemblies, there is a continuing emphasis upon systematic and consecutive ministry from the Word of God. We are living in difficult and even dangerous days. In many quarters, the Scriptures are being questioned. The authority of the Word of God is under attack. False teaching and false teachers abound. Consequently, it is imperative that we are well grounded and founded in the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, Paul speaks of the teaching which he had received from the Lord, which he had passed on to Timothy, and which he then exhorts him to pass on to faithful men, so that they in turn may teach others also. And beloved friends in Christ, the assemblies have been known over the years for people who know the Word of God, who have a knowledge of the Scriptures, and seek to put it into practice in their daily life and service. And at the Washington Bible College, my ministry is largely in this area of teaching the Word of God, as well as in my other assignments in the various assemblies as I travel around this country and into Canada and other places at times. Teaching and training young people in the service of the Lord. I thank God for the leaders, the overseers in my assembly in Aberdeen, Scotland, who sought to teach and encourage me, and who are an example to me and an incentive in order that I might devote myself to the service of the Lord. We were talking as we came along this morning of the dangers of the third generation. My grandfather was a preacher in fellowship with the assemblies for some 40 years. He lived for some years in Philadelphia. My father also served the Lord here in the United States for some 12 years, and devoted his 44 years to full-time work in fellowship with the assemblies. My grandfather used to say, "But beware of the third generation." So there I stand and must be judged. Then as fellow team members, other believers are watching. We note in Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, that Paul speaks of the fellowship of the gospel. We refer to those who are in fellowship, and we know what we mean. But there is the importance of this fellowship, this partnership in the gospel of Christ. And then you will note too in verse 27 of Philippians 1, that Paul has the contest again in mind, as he speaks of a team striving together for the faith of the gospel, all moving in the same direction towards the same goal or objective. On several occasions, I visited Culloden Moor in Scotland. I've never been there without being impressed as I thought of the loyalty of these Highlanders of a past day. They were following Bonnie Prince Charlie, and I hemadoots about the validity of their loyalty to him. I don't consider, perhaps, he was worth all the effort that they put in to their service for him. But nevertheless, they had covenanted to follow Bonnie Prince Charlie, whatever the cost or the consequences. And there in Culloden Moor, they made a final stand for him. They refused to surrender. They were called upon again and again to lay down their arms. But they stood together, and they were cut down where they stood, and buried where they fell. There you see all these many mounds in Culloden Moor as a reminder of men who were loyal and faithful to the very end. Oh, beloved, we have a far more wonderful cause as we seek to serve the King of Kings. This is the greatest work in all the world. And surely it demands from us that spirit of unity and harmony as in our various assemblies we strive together, we work together, striving together in prayer, as our brother reminded us this morning from our beloved brother Mackenzie. And as we seek to strive together for the Lord in a united way, God will abundantly bless our efforts for him. And then as supporters of the contestants, other believers are watching, and we know just what influence this can have on an individual or a team to have those who are rooting for him or for them. The supporters. And we are enjoined in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 13 to encourage one another daily. And then again in Hebrews 10 verse 25, we are told that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some is, but that we should encourage one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. And I believe that in these days of much discouragement, we need to encourage one another as we all encourage one another in the Lord. And finally, the Lord is watching. His presence with us. The Lord has promised that he will be with us every day and all the way. Hebrews 13 verse 5 assures us that he will never leave us, that he will never forsake us. And so we can have this assurance in our hearts as we recognize and realize that the Lord is looking on. Elijah stood before the Lord. He was responsible to him. I was very impressed as I read the words of Luke 1 verse 15. What is said concerning John the Baptist, that he was great in the sight of the Lord. Oh, my dear friends, the most important thing in life is, how do we stand before the Lord? How do we appear in his presence? Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, I charge thee before the Lord, who shall judge in that coming day. Then his power through us. We are utterly insufficient for these things. We cannot continue the contest apart from him. Without him, we can do nothing at all. But his power is assured to work in and through us. In the Old Testament scriptures, when an illustration was given of divine power, the writers would refer to the crossing of the Israelites through the Red Sea. But in the New Testament, the illustration of divine power is the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 1 verse 19 tells us that the very power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that is given to usward who believe today. And so Paul could write in Ephesians 6 verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then his promises to us, as we have his counsel, his companionship, and as we anticipate his coming. Oh, how many promises there are in the Word of God. But how precious is this promise as given by the Savior himself. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there he may be also. Three times over, in Revelation 22, the Lord says from heaven, I come quickly. And the third time his words are, surely I come quickly. And our redeemed hearts would respond, amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And as we think of the Lord watching, we look forward to that day when all our service will be reviewed, when all our words will be analyzed in the light of eternity. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. The Lord is watching, his presence with us, his power through us, his promises to us, and his praise of us. As we think in terms this afternoon of the judgment seat of Christ, let us keep in mind these well-known words, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. May the Lord help us to live with eternity's values in view.
I was asked by the chairman to identify those who will be serving on the panel this afternoon. Just a little I can add in the way of introduction, but to just remind any who may have come in substance at the beginning of our meeting, on my right is our Dr. Ed Harlow. Ed Harlow is known far and wide for the tremendous interest and contribution to conveying the service of the Lord, and particularly to the foreign outreach of the assemblies. It's always a real pleasure to have our brother Harlow with us in joining in these meetings. And of course, our dear brother Adam Ferguson, you have heard him this morning, and we certainly appreciate not only the ministry, but the council of being able to contribute to those questions that are before us. Then on my immediate left, there is our dear brother, Boyd Nicholson. First time I met Brother Nicholson was in North Carolina some few years ago in Durham, but I did not have the opportunity of hearing his ministry there. But surely he has provided for us this morning and in our conference a tremendously challenging as well as inspiring message. We're happy that he joins with us as, may I say, one of the younger members of the panel, and he will perhaps be able to contribute to those of you who are younger than he is here in his viewpoint. Then our brother, Dr. Will Miller, who has just finished his tremendous treatise on Christian Olympics, and we welcome them to the platform and to the ministry. There is one question which involves, at least in the mind of the questioner, the whole panel, and it is this. The tense of the word present in Romans 12:1 indicates that this is a complete act done once for all in the life of a believer. Now I underline these words. Would the members of the panel each tell us of their own experience of presenting and how a believer would go about doing this. Dr. Harlow, would you like to contribute it first?
No.
They were reminded that the answer is always in the negative. And we can screw that as we cannot tell each other how to present.
Well, I think it's a very personal thing in everybody's life, and I do agree with the question that there is a time when we should see ourselves as those who belong to God, body, soul, and spirit, hours and days and minutes, the treasure and the talents and time and everything else belong to the Lord. It may not necessarily come as a great crisis in one's life. I don't know if the Lord thinks it's true of my life yet. But of course I have been seeking to serve the Lord for many years. But many people that come at the moment of conversion, you see yourself immediately, you know you belong to God, you're completely His. But others may drift along for some time. I will say in my own life I was saved at an early age, but I wasted a number of years, several years in my adolescence, a teens I should say, I was not going on with the Lord at all. I regret that in default. But when there was a particular moment when I saw the truth of Romans 12 and 1 and could date that, I would like to say. It's in one sense, it is an act of an error tense, right? And therefore, it's once and for all. Yes, it needs a constant renewal in the sense that you must face the consequences of that act day by day and the same moment by moment.
Yes, I personally think, as Dr. Marlowe has said, that we can never tell just what particular time in our early Christian life when we were faced with this tremendous challenge. I can only tell you my own experience that as a young man, saved at 16, and as one went on with the Lord and heard different men open the Word, especially when they would treat passages like this, I was conscious of the fact that here, in my life at least, was to be a decisive crisis. It wasn't only a question of one's conversion. Dr. Harlow had said, to some it comes as conversion. I believe it was so with the Apostle Paul, by whom he said we have received grace and apostleship. But in my own experience, there came a time when as a young man, I kneeled before the Lord in a very desperate way. And did exactly what Romans 12 says, present your body a living sacrifice unto God. It's a decisive crisis that's followed by a developing process, as you find in verse 2, be not conformed to this.
Nicholson? I would certainly agree that it is a point in time, it becomes a process of life. The Lord continues to search in our hearts and show us areas that we have yet to give to Him. I think of particular occasions in my life where I had a struggle over giving something to the Lord. That certainly was true, and perhaps the questioner was thinking of something like this. There are times, for example, in my relationship with the gal who eventually became my wife, there was a time there when I really had difficulty saying, Lord, you know, this is all yours. So much so that it did lead to a crisis in my life, and I was ministered to by a dear brother who spoke on the verse that in all things he must have the preeminence. And it certainly was one of the turning points in my life. Another point was when I finally gave in to the Lord and said, all right, even if I have to be a preacher. My father, of course, his shadow chases me across the country, and I thank the Lord that he has led me into this ministry, but I had to yield it to him too. It's something that I don't think the place for it is in a large audience with an emotional speaker. I think it's at home on your knees, alone in the presence of God.
I certainly would be happy to endorse all that's been said. It is clear from the text that it is a very vital, decisive act. And I believe that it involves not token involvement, but total involvement to the Lord. I believe that the place of unconditional surrender to the will of God becomes the place of unconditional blessing from God. As Dr. Walter Wilson has said, the yielded life becomes the wielded life. The life that is given over to the Lord becomes the life that he can use. So clear from the verses that we have before us that this is not only a decisive act, but it's logical, it's reasonable. Something that we should be willing to do. C.E. Studd said, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. From my own personal experience, I have many challenges from the Word of God. I remember attending a missionary meeting in Scotland. The text was, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And the Lord really spoke to me through that question. I began examining my own life before the Lord. Then I can recall the words of Jeremiah coming with tremendous power to my heart. "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." There came a time in my own spiritual experience, in the quietness of my own room, before the Lord, when I handed my life over to him, to be available to him for whatever service he would call me to do. And I believe that we should all think very seriously about the entreaty that is made here by Paul, that we may indeed dedicate ourselves unreservedly and entirely to him.
This is a question addressed to Mr. Ferguson. Please comment on the thought sometimes expressed that we cannot reach the unsaved unless we mingle with them and do the things that they do.
Well, that's certainly not the teaching of the Bible. We have to mix with the unsaved only as we are directed of the Lord in particular Christian service. Someone has said, you can't go into the world until you come out of the world. And until you're separate from it, then, and not walking in its ways, not doing the things that they do, but seeking, because of a devoted separation to Christ, then giving up the message. Mixing with the unsaved with this purpose, not to do the things they do, but to seek opportunity to lead them to a personal knowledge of Christ as Lord and Savior. If you try to do the things that they do for the sake of trying to win them, you'll soon discover you'll be contaminated by these things that they do. And before you know it, you'll be drawn into the web of their practices, and you'll be far more worldly than otherworldly.
You want to comment on that from there? As a young man. Well, I can as a Christian anyway. But the issue involved here, it seems to me, is how far do I go? And I grew up with a word called separation. We don't hear it too much anymore. But we have to distinguish between separation and isolation. God does not call us to a monastic kind of life. But if those who are not Christians are going to be attracted to Christ, they have to see a difference in our lives. And the question, it seems, that is asked today, that is the wrong question, is what's wrong with it? Not what's right with it. How much can I get away with, and not how close can I walk to the Lord? How much can I enjoy him, rather than how close can I get to the world? It seems we're asking the wrong kind of question when we say, what's wrong with it? The Lord said, I didn't call you just to be an empty field. Now, you may brag that you don't have any weeds, but I want a good crop. and I'm looking for blessing in your life, and if you're living a holy life, the world will see it, and they'll be attracted not to you, but to the Savior who has came for you.
In some of the previous conferences such as this, we were deluged with questions that we were not able to have the time to completely answer. It is either the fact that our speakers are so completely exhausted of the subjects that they presented that they have answered all the questions that you have in your mind, so I'm going to take the liberty of expanding then the same question to some of our other panels and members here. Dr. Miller, can you make any comment on that?
Yes, I'm wondering, Brother, if maybe it's not a question of having exhausted the subject, maybe we've exhausted the hearer.
They seem pretty alert out there, though.
My comment on this question is simply that we cannot be inside the bucket and lift it at the same time. At the Washington Bible College, we have some 600 students on campus, and all of them are trained in sharing the faith with others. And we have students going to all kinds of locations, to the campuses of the various universities, to bus terminals, to airports, to jails, to rescue missions, to hospitals, nursing homes, and you name it. Now, all our students know that we expect them to be faithful in sharing the faith, to get alongside the individual, but to never compromise in any way their position. We must remember that at all times we must adorn the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think, as I already said this afternoon, that consistent conduct always commends Christianity. And if we live for Christ and act in a Christ-like way, this has far greater influence, I find, on young people, because in most cases, young people are looking and longing for reality. Is this for real? Some years ago, I had the privilege of being at the Easter Conference in Toronto, Canada, and Khalif Holland shared ministry at that time, and I remember remarking that if we go out and share our faith in a consistent way and are sincere and faithful in this work, that young people today are open to hear the gospel and in many cases respond to its claims. And I said that in all my years of evangelism, I have never experienced anything like the interest that young people have today in knowing more about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of his grace. And I think we can go forward with confidence in the Lord. And as we live and act in the light of eternity, I believe God will indeed bless our witness for him. And there will be no need in any way to conform or to compromise. I think what is in the mind of the questioner, however, may be, how far do I identify with the people? And I think we can relate to their needs and to the struggles, the problems they're facing. And we should be able to identify them ourselves with them, not standing on a pedestal and talking down to them. That should never, never be the case. But meeting them on their level, then seeking to relate to them where they're at, just as the Lord did when he was talking with the woman at the well. He moved from the known to the unknown. We first of all have the contact, then we bring the impact. So let us form that bridge of friendship with the people and then seek to use every opportunity to witness to them concerning the emancipating evangel of Jesus Christ.
This is a question in two parts. It's joined with a third question from another person. Is competition a form of pride? Second, should Christians participate in sports? Would you please advise whether a Christian totally committed to Christ go in for a career as an athlete? Ken, boy, I'm going to put that in your life.
As far as competition being a form of pride, let me say this, although I'm sure that's not what the questioner had in mind. When it comes to the Christian life, and our brother's going to speak about the rewards that come, there's no sense of competition among God's people. Or at least there shouldn't be. Let me say that. There shouldn't be. There's no part of the body that's trying to beat another part of the body. 2 feet running down the path, one doesn't try and beat the other. You have a hard landing if that was the case. And in the Christian race, there's no sense of competition at all. We are all doing it for Him and for His glory. And we should be seeking to help and aid one another. I think the words of Moses are so lovely there. There was no sense of competition at all with him when they came and said, "Don't you know there are others in the camp that are prophesying?" He said, "I would to God that everyone prophesied. I just wish everyone was so close to the Lord that he could use them, speak through them." And that's such a lovely thing to do, a lovely thing to see in the life of Moses. So in that sense, in the Christian race, there should be absolutely no competition. As far as Christian athletics is concerned, I think we have to realize to a large degree today that sports is business. It's not sport anymore as it used to be. It's big business. And there are billions of dollars spent in sports today. I would think that unless I had extremely clear leading from the Lord, that this was to be my field of ministry. And let me say here as an interjection, there's no such a thing in the Word of God as a full-time servant being someone who goes around preaching. Now, they are full-time servants, but all of God's people are to be full-time servants. People say, "Well, yes, you know what I mean. You're one of the Lord's servants." I say, "Well, we're all of the Lord's servants, or should we? Isn't that right?" Now, there are certain statements made. There are evangelists, pastors, teachers. Those are good scriptural words. That's fine. Use those. But please don't call certain people the Lord's servants. I know lots of Lord's servants among God's people that don't happen to have their name in a little book that's printed in Chicago. All right? That's important to realize. So if we're going into this area, it can't be first in our lives. Then the question is asked, is it possible to go into that area and not have it first in my life? Is it possible to go into that situation and say to your coach, to the management, "Look, I'm here to glorify the Lord"? I think of these monsters on the front line, on the football team, saying, "Now I'm going to go and break that fellow's knees to glorify the Lord." You know what I'm talking about. There are situations where the body is emphasized and where the godless throng, especially on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, are being lulled to sleep and being given an alternative to hearing the Word of God being proclaimed. And so I would find it difficult. I know there are a lot of people who are saying, "Did you know so-and-so?" And we're kind of groupies when it comes to this, aren't we? "Did you hear that so-and-so is playing, that plays for a certain football team is a Christian?" Well, I shouldn't have to hear it. I should see it. And I don't say they're not Christians, but I just say show me. There was a lot of talk about a particular quarterback who was supposed to be a Christian. I was just down in Marietta, Georgia, seeing big signs of him advertising a certain kind of chewing tobacco. See? Now, immediately I have to say, well, maybe he's a baby Christian. But I just have to ask the question, show me. That's what I say. By their fruits, ye shall know them. As far as this matter is concerned, I was speaking a little bit about this, you know, and someone came to me very hurriedly afterwards and said, "But don't you know God has his people everywhere? And he can use these people to witness." And they told me this story that this particular athlete who played for the New Orleans Saints football team had been there and he had spoken. And he was this great big monster of a character, see. And he had gone up to some high school. There were 6,000 kids there, and he had told them about the Lord. Well, actually, he hadn't told them about the Lord. He was sharing with them the four spiritual laws. And he got so excited about his Christian life that he only got the first two done. Well, if you know what the first two are, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Man's messed it up with sin. He only got the first two done, but 600 kids came forward anyway. Isn't that wonderful? Now, this is what the fellow was telling. Isn't that wonderful that that happened? The Lord can bless anyway. I would have to ask the question, why did they come forward? There was an aura, there's a religion built around sports today, and I would say be very, very careful about such a thing. I know in my life that I didn't even need to ask my parents about playing football because midweek meeting fell on the same night as scrimmage, and I didn't even have to ask.
Perhaps the most potent argument of all. Brother Ferguson, the question is, we are concerned that many in our assemblies are being hindered by weights in their lives. How can we help them without seeming to be judgmental or legalistic or offensive?
That's a difficult question, because the moment you see someone that has something in his life that is questionable and affects the testimony of the assembly as a group, as well as that person's testimony, it's very difficult to go and speak to them about it without that person feeling that you're criticizing. How can we help them without seeming to be critical or legalistic or offensive? If we find that the particular case concerned is something related to the scriptures, and the scriptures can be brought to bear upon it, we can talk to them by leading them into a discussion on this particular thing. I think it's in Hebrews 10 where the apostle says that we have to be concerned about one another, provoking one another, watching one another as we see the day approaching. And therefore, it takes a great deal of diplomacy to handle anything in a brother's life. You may take offense right away, or someone may go at the question like a bull at a gate and going about it in the wrong way. But there are, from the Lord, these words of wisdom that he can give so that you approach the person and at the same time help them spiritually.
This is where a true shepherd comes in. It takes an expert to do this. The Bible says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one from the spirit of weakness. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It can be done, I think it should be done, must be done, if our assembly is going to prosper. Let these things go on, and then it becomes greater and greater. Everybody will say, the young people say, well, if Mr. So-and-so can do it, I can do it, and then go a little bit further. And then someone there with him will go a little bit further still until the testimony is in chaos.
This is addressed to you, Brother Miller. Revelation 3:11, that no man take thy crown. I, as a believer, have a crown. How can anyone take it? A man, especially, 2 Peter 4:8. 2 Timothy, I beg your pardon. 2 Timothy 4:8.
I think what is in mind here is the fact that it is possible, as we know from the context. Let's turn to it in Revelation 3, verse 11. Speaking to the church in Philadelphia. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I think, as we know, it is taught in the Word of God that it is possible for us to lose the reward that God desired that we should have. And this is a real challenge to all of us. It's not only the message to the church in Philadelphia, but I think it speaks to all of us that we have got to be absolutely steadfast in respect to the doctrine as well as the practice of true Christianity,
so that in that coming day we may receive a reward and not suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. As you will have observed in my notes, I speak of the judgment seat of Christ as the place of adjustment, where matters that have not been put right here will have to be adjusted in that coming day. It's also the place of assessment, when everything will be weighed in the balances of the heavenly sanctuary. And then it is also the place of attainment, when rewards will be given for faithful service for the Lord. The emphasis, you will always note, is upon faithfulness. And so here I believe what is in mind is the fact that it is possible for us, if we do not hold fast that which we have, to lose what God would have willingly, gladly given to us, if only we were faithful unto Him.
I would say, with regards to the question, how can a man, any other man, take it from us? The Lord guarantees us a place, but He doesn't guarantee us the crown. And with reference to 2 Timothy 4:8, we have this verse, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now, Paul had that assurance because he had finished his course with joy. It's given to all those who love His appearing, and I think there's a distinction between loving Him and loving His appearing. It seems to me we have our doctrine down perfectly concerning coming of Christ, but I'm not sure if it really gives us a tingle if we wake up in the morning and say, is it today? Is He coming today? So this question, how another man takes it from us, I think is simply this. The Lord gives us a ministry to do, and we don't do it. Well, that work will get done. Someone else will do it, perhaps less qualified than we. The Lord will raise them up. I've seen it happen in a breaking of bread. The Lord lays on my heart a particular hymn to give out to worship the Lord, and I just don't get it. And someone else gets up across the room and gives it out. God will still get the glory, but I'll miss it. And when it comes to taking a crown, I think those who don't love His appearing, they may love Him. And I've used the illustration before that when I was a little boy, I was given the job of taking the pop bottles back. And I used to get 2 cents for the little ones and 5 cents for the big ones. And I went back, and I went to the girl, and she took the bottles and put them in a buggy full of bottles. And she went to ring up the money. And she was called away, and she directed another girl to come over. The other girl came over and counted all the bottles in the buggy, and rang up about $10 worth of change. Well, I was a Christian at that point, but I didn't have to say anything, I just had to take it, right? And from Scottish heritage, that's a very difficult thing to turn down $10. And so I reached out to take it, and just as I did, my father came round the corner. Now I love my father, but I sure didn't love his appearance.
I think that chapter, don't need to ask anyone else. Dr. Harlow, quote, your reasonable service, Romans 12:1, befriended in one translation, your service of reason or mind. What is actually involved in such a service?
Well, in the King James Version, the meaning seems to be it's a reasonable thing for you to do, to yield yourself totally in this way. In fact, I'd go further and say it's the only logical, the only strictly logical position for the human being. To submit to God, to accept His Son, to seek His will, and to do it with all your might. Anything less than that is illogical, strictly speaking. And I think that, I don't have a good question here, but I think it means much that same type of thing, Brother Gunn. Your service of reason. I don't know whether the question means the use of the mind, the intellect, or the service of the Lord. I would certainly say that's probably involved in such service. When you believe that there is a God, and someone has said, if there is a God, He gave His Son for me, then no sacrifice in my part would be too great. That's strictly logical. And if we live for self, or for the world, or for the flesh, it's not really a logical thing to do at all. It's inconsistent with our own best interest. And finally, as we've been discussing, the crown will be taken away. It's possible for a man to take the crown. It's possible for a woman to take the crown. It's possible to lose the crown. The crown is a potential reward. And if we don't work for it, faithfully serving the Lord, then we're going to lose out. The scripture was well quoted, suffer loss. It is a distinct possibility.
Do you have a
part of that? No, just another rendering of that, which is your rational devotion. If a person has indeed presented his body as a living sacrifice unto Christ, to God, wholly acceptable unto God, naturally the logical issue would be a devoted life, not so much a particular service or a particular ministry, but everything that characterizes that person's life will just be the rational, logical outcome of that complete dedication of life unto God for His glory.
As our brother has pointed out, it's the word devotion, really worship, is perhaps conveyed in this thought here. We might call it a worshipful service. Something that we do in a rational and logical way as an act of worship. And when we think of the word worship, of course, naturally, we think of the worth of the person to whom we give this devotion. And in the light of who he is and what he has done, surely it is the right and reasonable thing for me to give myself entirely to the Lord in an act of worshipful service. William Booth was asked at the end of his life what had been the secret of his spiritual success. He said, as a young man, I decided that God was going to have all there was of William Booth. Beloved friends, if we decide and determine that God is going to have all there is of us, this is our reasonable service, our intelligent worship.
This is another question directed to you, Brother Miller, along the ministry this afternoon. Can Satan physically hurt a Christian?
I think this is borne out in regard to what Paul says. In respect to being buffeted by a messenger of Satan. You will see in my notes that I mentioned various things in which Satan can be involved against the believer. And 2 Corinthians 12 verse 7 shows us that Satan can buffet the believer. This related, I believe, to some physical ailment that he had, called the thorn in the flesh. And although we do not know the nature of the illness, it has been surmised that it was something to do with some eye disease or eye problem that he had. We are not able to be dogmatic in this, but we do believe it was a physical affliction, and it was a messenger of Satan who buffeted him in this way. Nevertheless, the Lord permitted it. The Lord allowed this to happen in order to keep him humble and dependent, so that Paul can say most gladly, I will accept this physical affliction, because God explained to him the real purpose behind it and assured him that his grace would be sufficient for him. I say yes, I believe Satan can do this, as he did also in the case of Job. And through it, Job learned invaluable spiritual lessons that resulted in him becoming a truly devoted and dedicated man of God.
We have two questions. One is addressed to Brother Nicholson and the other addressed to Brother Miller. And they both seem to have the same inquiry in mind. So I'll give Brother Jacob and his Nicholson his first. What is the best way of systematic Bible study, daily devotions? Also, what is the best system of memorization? And Brother Miller, your question is, you mentioned that the New Testament church is in need of good systematic teaching of the Word of God. What importance would you place on teaching in comparison
to the preaching of the gospel when you regather together. Brother Nicholson, Brother Milton.
Thank you.
Well, the first thing I would do is distinguish between systematic Bible study and daily devotions. I think that as far as daily devotions are concerned, what I suggest, especially to young Christians, is read a chapter, memorize a verse, enjoy a thought every day. I would rather chew over one little thought and get some good out of it than gulp down a whole chapter. And I think it's important for us in our daily devotion to spend time in meditation. I think that's the lost part today, of taking a truth and allowing God to speak back to us. It's not a matter of us just getting in and saying, all right, I can handle this. It's a matter of the Lord, by His Spirit, applying the truth to our lives. It's not how much you know, it's how much you grow that counts. And it seems to me that when we come to the Word of God, the first thing in our daily devotions is, am I willing to obey what I'm going to learn today? If God tells me something, am I going to be willing to do it? Well, He's not going to reveal a lot of truth to me if I'm not willing to take it. It says that the Word of God is a lamp to our footstep, and if you flash a flashlight way down the road, you're going to fall on your nose. You put it right there in front of you, and you step into the light. And then you move it, and you step into the light. And I have seen that the growth of Christians is directly related to the speed at which they're willing to obey God. I was recently at a Bible study of young believers. They had just recently been saved, knew nothing about the book, saved out of wretched conditions. And as we studied the Word of God, they would say this: what does this verse mean? And I'd give them what I felt was an exposition, and they would say immediately, well, that means I should do this right away. And that's a sign of spiritual growth, of spirituality. As far as daily devotions are concerned, I've used a number of different ways of studying. There are some helpful books out that you can take along with you. But whatever else you use, be sure you read the book. Be sure you read the book. Now, I happen to be involved with Choi Ling's calendar, and I'm sorry to say that some people use that only. They grab it off the wall as a drowning man grasps something, and they run out the door with it and stick it under the sun visor and read it when they get to the first red light. Well, that is not going to help you. Those daily readings are there to help you go through the Word of God in a certain period of time, to go right through the Bible, and it's good to do that. And so as far as devotions are concerned, whatever else you use, get into the book and read it. But don't be in such a hurry to read it all. Take your time and enjoy it as you go. I think this is one of the things I like to do in a short-term thing. You know, sometimes we whip into an assembly one day and we're gone again. What can be done? Well, if there's one thing I would like to think is done, it's that we can impress God's people that the Word of God is really delicious. It's tasty. It's not just medicine we hold our nose and glug it. You know, it's something we can enjoy and find delicious. God wants us to do that, to enjoy Him through His Word. As far as systematic study is concerned, there are different ways of doing it. There are theme studies, there are word studies, there are book studies. But whatever you do, do it often, do it consistently. There are some very practical things, like having good lighting so your eyes don't get tired, having a Bible with big enough print so you're not squinting all the time, having a notebook beside you with a pencil so you can write it down because you won't remember it, and follow it through. And if you're going to study a book, I would suggest starting, say, with Ephesians. There's a book that logically follows. It falls into easy categories. Go through it and study it out. Whatever method you use, you need to be yielded to the Spirit of God so He reveals His truth to you. Finally, one little story to top it off, I think. I think the ex-president of U.S. Steel used to tell this story about a fellow who used to, he was a gold miner during the 49 rush in California. And his name was Ole. He was a Norwegian, and Ole used to go down there And you know, every time he went back in the hills, when he came back, his old burro was loaded down with gold. And the boys couldn't get any answer out of him how he did it. Until finally one day, I guess he was feeling pretty happy, and they said, "Look, Ole, you've got enough gold to last 1,000 lifetimes. Won't you tell us how you do it?" "Well, boys," he said, "it's very simple. I used to keep digging holes." You want to get into the book? You just keep digging holes. It's in there.
Well, I'm only at 2 minutes.
Okay, I'll read the question. You mentioned that the New Testament church is in need of good systematic teaching of the Word of God. What importance would you place on teaching in comparison to preaching the gospel when we gather? I believe that there are three fundamental ministries in the local church. First of all, there is the upward ministry in worship, in prayer, in praise and thanksgiving. Then there is the inward ministry. The upward ministry, of course, is directed to God. The inward ministry relates to the church itself, to fellowship, to exhortation and teaching. And when I speak of systematic teaching, I believe that we should have book studies, such as has already been mentioned, and we should go through a book and give exposition from the scriptures. I think this is a very important and necessary ministry. Now, what importance do I attach to evangelism? The outward ministry of the church is in evangelization and service ministries. That is to say, we should be preparing people through the systematic teaching of the Word of God to be able to share the gospel. Because the first two letters of the gospel indicate what we should do with it. Go with it. Now, I'm all for emphasis in evangelism. Nothing gives me greater joy than to preach the gospel. But again and again, I preach my heart out in a gospel hall or chapel to the unsaved, and then someone said, "Well, thank you, brother, for the message, but I don't think there was any unsaved person here tonight." Now, obviously, if we're going to catch fish, we've got to go where the fish are. And therefore, I believe that we should teach and pray the believers in the ministry of evangelism so that we may all be involved in this work together for the Lord and go out and witness and win people to Jesus Christ. Bring them along to the meetings by all means, but let us emphasize the necessity of each one of us being involved in the ministry of evangelism. Remember, if we don't evangelize, we will eventually fossilize. So evangelism is a must, but there should be balance between the ministry of the Word of God and the outreach in reaching the lost for Jesus Christ. God grant that we may all have a real concern about the systematic Bible teaching, and God grant that we may all have a burden to win souls for Jesus Christ, then see them baptized, brought into the assembly, and taught the Word of God.
Dr. Barlow, 1 minute of grace. What is the state of Christianity in Russia, Cuba, and other communistic countries? Is there a book on this?
I don't know about the books, but I've read the articles and so on. Some people say that the true evangelical testimony in Russia is strong and virile in the sense that all the artificial elements have been long since lopped off. It costs you money and a lot more to be a Christian, known as a Christian in Russia or Cuba or any other land. One of our brethren went back to Cuba, formed a missionary there. He found that assemblies were carrying on in Cuba, quietly, not ostentatiously, but they're carrying on witnessing for the Lord. I think it's a wonderful thing, and the Lord allows persecution and tribulation in the world. Church of Smyrna is extant today, and there might be a great deal more percentage-wise of true fruit for God in a church like that than there is in some of our easier going churches in this country and other Western countries.
Thank you, brother. We've filled up our time and trust that the Lord has been able to use to open up his word to continue to use us for him as he continues to serve him. Thank you, brother.